take your Bible, if you would, this morning and find two passages of Scripture. Find, if you would, Matthew chapter number 5. And then if you would also go two books further into the New Testament and find Luke chapter 6. Matthew chapter number 5 and Luke chapter number 6. I covet your prayers this morning. Throughout the message, I have prayed that God would enable me to preach today a message. It's a difficult message. Anytime you have a message of introduction, it's always difficult. And I use the Sunday morning services a lot of times to set the course for our church. The Sunday morning worship service, really and truthfully in my heart, is designed for when you leave here to understand that Jesus Christ is right, and He's right all the time. He is the Lord. His word is truth. When you leave here, I want you to leave here understanding that His doctrine is eternal. Not only is it eternal, but it is also practical. It's applicable. We face such an onslaught in our society today, almost from everywhere we turn, challenging what we believe, challenging the Word of God. We see society exalting itself above the Word of God, and sometimes that can have an effect on us, and sometimes that can cause us to begin to question certain things and look certain directions. And one of the reasons we have a Sunday morning worship service, and one of my responsibilities as your pastor, is to take your eyeballs and keep them upon the Word of God. Let me tell you something. It is forever settled. It does not change, and it is eternal truth. If you believe that, say amen. Okay, so that's kind of where I'm going today. I do have some practical application, but I've got to handle some doctrinal things as we approach the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew are known to you as the Sermon on the Mount. These chapters are a message that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have started our series in the book of Matthew, and we're making our way through it, and we are looking at the promised king, the promised Messiah. We are watching Matthew as he is writing a gospel to his Jewish folks, to his Jewish countrymen, to his Jewish family. And he's writing it from spiritual direction as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, but he's also writing it with a Jewish mindset. And he is exalting Jesus Christ to be the king. Now, if you remember, what really and truthfully is probably echoing through Matthew's ears was the statement that the nation made when it said, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate said, "Then what do you want me to do with Jesus, king of the Jews? We want you to crucify him." So Matthew is remembering that, and the Spirit of God is writing to him accordingly. So chapter 1, we saw where Matthew presented Christ, the birth of the king. Chapter 2, the king deserved to be worshipped. Chapter 3, there was John the Baptist, the advance agent to the king. Chapter 4, we had the temptation of the king. At the end of chapter 4, we saw last week the preparation of the king as he had his theme and as he chose his team and in his teaching as he would go through. Now we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And I've entitled this the Great Sermon of the King. And that will be our title for many, many weeks. I do not know how long it will take us to make through these three chapters. But I promise you this, I do not think that you will be the same in your spiritual life once we get through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm asking God to deepen us. I'm asking God to bring us to a closer walk with Christ, bringing you to an intimate understanding as to the kingship of Jesus Christ in your life. If you notice, it begins right after chapter 4, verse 25. It said there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, Jesus has begun his public ministry, and really and truthfully, after verse 22 of chapter 4, he has chosen his team. And then in verse 23 of chapter 4, he's going about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching. He's healing folks. People's lives are being changed. When you come to verse number 24 of chapter 4, all the sick people have been brought unto him with various diseases. Those that were tormented, those that were possessed of devils, those that were lunatics, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So when Jesus Christ exploded on the scene in his public ministry, tremendous power, tremendous miraculous things were happening, and the folks were following him. Then you come to chapter number 5 in verse number 1, and it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor. Verse 3, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 4, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the peacemakers of 9. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now this is his introductory statement into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents it as just a natural progression from where Jesus is going. But for you to really understand any sermon, you must understand the context of what is happening here. So for that, I need you to put something in Matthew chapter 5, and I need you to come to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment. And let me show you how the Lord Jesus begins with this historical background, the Sermon on the Mount. What caused him to preach this message? When you come to the book of Luke, and you get in here to chapter 4, of Luke, the Lord Jesus here is tempted. Now, we read about that temptation in chapter 4 of Matthew. Verse number 1 of Luke, it says, "Being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." I won't take you through all of that. Verse number 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame. We had the same word fame in Matthew chapter 4, the fame of him throughout all the region. Verse 15 of chapter 4 of the book of Luke says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." All right, so we've been through this setting. But if you notice what Luke does that Matthew does not do, is Luke expounds to us more activity of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 15 and 16 and 18 of chapter 4, he went into the temple, he took the book of Isaiah, he declared himself to be the fulfillment of that promise. When you come over here into chapter number 5, this is when he launched out and told Simon to launch out in the deep, and they caught all of those fishes. And when you come over here to chapter 5 in the book of Luke, this was also when Matthew was called, and you've got some working going on here and ministry going on. When you come to Luke chapter 6, an argument comes up in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I submit to you that from the time that the Lord Jesus was baptized and tempted until the time that he preached the Sermon on the Mount was probably a year and a half to 2 years. Now in Matthew chapter 4, and when we come into Matthew chapter 5, it just seems like it's the next day. But it wasn't. When you come to Luke chapter 6, it says, "And it came to pass," in verse number 1, "on the second Sabbath, after that he went through the cornfields, his disciples plucked the ears of the corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. They were the ones that everybody thought was the spiritual guru. They were the ones that on the outside had a marvelous profession of righteousness, but on the inside they did not possess righteousness. And so the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees wanted to keep what was called Judaism, or keep control on the people, by imposing upon them the law, imposing upon them not only the law that was given to the nation of Israel by the Lord, but creating other laws. And so they were kind of the scholars of a ceremonial and civil kind of law, and they were dictating who was righteous, how you became righteous, who was approved and who was disapproved. They had that kind of authority. So when the Lord Jesus showed up with all authority, amen, he began to teach the people, the common people began to hear him, and they said, man, never man spake like this before. Man, this guy's got authority. And his message began to contrast the position of the Pharisees. And people began to, multitudes began to throng the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember, a description of the Pharisee was they loved the preeminent of man. They loved the applause of man. They loved the chiefest seats in the theater and in the synagogue. And they would stand and they would make these long, vain repetition prayers. And when they entered with an entourage. And so now all the common people that were there are flocking to the Lord Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee, this man from Nazareth, this ignorant nobody over here, but he has power and he's changing their lives. In the midst of that, the Lord Jesus begins to do work even on the Sabbath day. In chapter 6, the Pharisees begin to challenge him because his activity is going against what they consider to be the law. But let me tell you something. The Bible said that Jesus never broke one rule of the law. Now let me show you the position the Pharisees get to. Come if you would at Luke chapter 6 and look down to verse number 11. The Bible says, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They hated his guts. They wanted to kill him. He brought them to a position that they were out of their mind. Verse number 12 says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. And he came down with them, and he stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea, the coast of Tyre, Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Now, when you come to those verses right there, verses 17, 18, 19, that really is in comparison back in Matthew chapter 4 of verses 23, 24, and 25. So the Lord Jesus is having this attack from the Pharisees, and they're trying to exalt a physical law that your submission to would deem you to be righteous. Jesus is annihilating their position, and he's got all of these multitudes of folks that have left that position of the Pharisees, and now they're sitting at his feet. Are you with me mentally? Okay. Now when you go to Luke chapter 6, it says in verse number 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and that is where he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. So that is the context of what is going on. He is giving the message in contrast to the Pharisaical approach to the kingdom. He's given this message and he's revealing the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, they had all looked at the external characteristics of the kingdom of God. And they were using the law that was given and saying, you've got to meet this, do this, or whatever. And you have this outward form. And Jesus comes and he begins to teach them that the kingdom of God is not some external and outward thing that you do. The kingdom of God was, the kingdom of God that he came to do was in their heart. It was a spiritual work. And he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, which really is a description of Jesus Christ himself, the life of Christ, and the characteristics of the kingdom of God in which Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so Jesus takes all of the focus and pierces through that outward, and he gets a hold of people's hearts. Now, honest people love it when the Lord Jesus speaks to your heart. Amen? But the Pharisees, all they didn't want their heart to be conformed to the authority of Christ. They just were willing to conform their outward appearance, but they would not submit their heart. Matter of fact, the Word of God said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Jesus is getting ready to preach to the common people about their heart. Do you understand that? Say amen. Okay. Pastor, Why then didn't Matthew take his time and go over all of this? Why then, when I come back to Matthew chapter 5, does Matthew just explode right in to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, remember what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is writing his gospel to the Jews. And Matthew is out to emphasize who Jesus Christ was as the king. The Jews had a false materialistic conception of the kingdom. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and was going to give them political emancipation. Remember, that's why they hated him so bad. That's why the drive, that's why they went from Hosanna, glory to God, here comes the king, to crucify him, crucify him. They weren't intent and interested so much in who he was. They were interested in what he was going to do for them. And their whole focus was on that outward emancipation from that Roman law. And so they wanted a materialistic, they wanted to have power, they wanted to have the money, they wanted to be set up. And they thought that the Messiah was the one that was going to come and do that. They were looking for freedom from the bondage of the yoke of the Roman Empire. And they knew that a kingdom was coming. And the prophets had prophesied that kingdom. But all they were looking at was that external part. So Matthew begins right at the start, emphasizing and teaching them that it wasn't an external kingdom that God came to set up from them. It was something that was spiritual. It was about their heart. It was within them. Within them. By the way, understand this. Jesus Christ, why did he come to the earth? Somebody give me a verse that says why he came. To seek that which was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to give his life a ransom. He came to die on that cross. He came graciously for us. Amen? And here's what Matthew's trying to get his Jewish folks to understand. Yes, they were promised a kingdom, and one day there will be a literal kingdom set up upon the earth. It will be in the millennial reign. But Jesus Christ did not come to set that literal kingdom up on the earth. He did come to bring the kingdom to earth in a spiritual way. He came to set up a kingdom in their heart. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? The prophet prophesied that I will give them a new heart. I will take out that heart of stone that was tied to that physical law, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may know me. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, when he came with grace. For by are you saved? You and I live in a day today called the age of grace. What does that mean? That means that any man or woman, black, white, yellow, purple, pink, any American, any Russian, any rich man, any poor man, any married man, any single woman, any divorced couple, all men and women can be saved. By the way, you cannot come and tear down one kingdom and set up another kingdom with grace. You have to do it by force. Okay, we went into Iraq. We didn't go into Iraq and just say, Mr. Saddam Hussein, would you please just gracefully turn over your country to us? We went in there and shed their blood, right? We didn't go into Afghanistan and just say to those folks, would you just turn your mountains over? We took our tanks and our infantry. We took our airplanes and we said, we're going to annihilate you off of the earth. You don't come in and tear down one kingdom and set up another kingdom unless you do it with force. Did Jesus come with force or did he come as a lamb prepared for the slaughter? Okay. But there will be a time when Jesus will come with force. There's a time he's coming with force. When Jesus comes to set up the literal kingdom on the earth, the Bible says he will come with vengeance. He will come with a sword out of his mouth. There will be no mercy in him. There will be no kindness in him. They will stand there. They will not have a chance to repent. They will not have a chance to fall down. They will not know him graciously. He will ride. He will speak. And the Bible says that their blood will run to the top of that horse's neck. There will be no mercy. And he will come and he will annihilate those kingdoms that Daniel and that big statue all represented. And then Daniel saw that little stone coming, hitting that statue in the foot, and it annihilated all that. And the kingdoms of the world will be washed from the earth, and Jesus will set up a literal kingdom. But he didn't come that way at first. Matthew says, you misunderstood him. He came to set up a kingdom in our heart. He came to forgive us of our sin. He came to bring us eternal life. And you guys said, crucify him. And that's why the Lord Jesus came to the earth. Amen? So Matthew is after their heart. I need to let you know something and kind of move also in my introduction here to a kind of a doctrinal point of view. The doctrinal point of view is this. There's a current bashing that is taking place on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may have a study Bible. How many have a study Bible with you right now? There are a couple of views about the Sermon on the Mount that need to be addressed. First view is this. And then in my closing, I'll touch on this a little bit. Some people say today, you got polar opposites. Some people say, the Sermon on the Mount is not for us. Your study Bible may say that. If your study Bible says that, you need to pay attention to what they're doing. There's a dispensational view that says that the church is not under, nor is it to regard the Sermon on the Mount. It is only for the kingdom. I'll touch on that in a second. There's another view that says you must do the Sermon on the Mount if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, doing anything to enter the kingdom of God is works. Jesus, with his own mouth, said, you must be, Nicodemus, what class? Born again. Or unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Never did Jesus say, work to bring in the kingdom. So when you watch television and that guy gets on there and says, let's work to bring the kingdom in, he is denying what Jesus said. He is not trustworthy. He's teaching you a dispensational point of view that totally eliminates the church. And I got news for you. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. So you got these views out here. Some guys say it's not for the church. And some guys say, well, you've got to do the Sermon on the Mount so you can be saved. I want to address these. And you listen because you need this doctrinal help today. Here's what these folks are saying when they say that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with modern Christianity. They're saying that Jesus Christ began to preach of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was his idea that he was going to set up this kingdom, and this is the way the world was going to work, and this is the way the world was going to live. And they'll say, unfortunately, that when Christ came to the earth, the Jews did not believe his teaching, so our Lord could not establish the kingdom. Therefore, kind of as an afterthought, he decided to die on the cross. Let me tell you something. The cross was not an afterthought. It was planned from the foundation of the world. So here's this view that says you don't have to obey or put under the Sermon on the Mount because it wasn't for you. Jesus came to kind of set up this kingdom, and because the Jews didn't believe, he couldn't do it. So then he had to change his mind and adapt his plan. So then he went to the cross. Then he died. Then he was buried. Then he had the church age. And it's going to continue like this. And the world's going to continue like this. And then one day, again, when you have the millennial age, then he's going to reset up the kingdom. And then all these principles are going to come into effect. And we're just kind of left on our own right now. I submit to you that that is not true. I submit to you that that is a gross misappropriation of the word of God. You know, think about this. If the Sermon on the Mount is not for you, then there's no need for you to read it. If it wasn't for us, why is it in the Bible? If Jesus didn't want the church to have the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't have to put it in the word of God. If the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us, then we're not the salt of the earth. If the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with you, then you're not the light of the world. As a city on a hillside. If the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us, then there's a whole lot of truth in this. Why should we pray? Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. How many have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. So these guys are letting us know, and they have an error in their position, and they're wanting to say to you that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us. The problem is they misinterpret the kingdom of God. You see, in a sense, there is a way when the kingdom of God has not yet come on the earth. There will be a day when there is a literal kingdom set up. And by the way, I'm going to see that great kingdom. How about you? And there is, in a sense, where the kingdom of God is already here. How can you prove that, Pastor? Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you how I'll prove it to you. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Please finish that verse, if you would, please. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So is Jesus Christ a liar? So if Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then is it at hand? Yes or no? And yet there's in a way that it hasn't been established. One of the old writers said it this way. He said, the kingdom of God, which has come, the kingdom of God is among you and it is within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian and in the church. It means the reign of God. It means the reign of Christ. Christ is reigning today. Christ is reigning today in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges him truly. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is yet to come. What is he talking about there? When Jesus came to the earth, and he's talking about that kingdom, he was talking about setting up that spiritual kingdom in their heart. And wherever you have a king, you have a kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And so Jesus came to for salvation for us. But when I receive him as my Lord and Savior, and I receive him into my heart, the songwriter said, King of my life, I crown thee now. So when I got born again, and I came to the Lord Jesus by faith, and I repented of my sin, and I asked him to come into my heart, he brought into my life his presence. Who indwells us when we get born again? The Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God indwelt me, and the Spirit of God then enabled for the kingdom of God in my heart. And one day, there will be a kingdom set up, and the heart of man will live in the kingdom of God. And oh, what glory that will be when Jesus Christ is on the throne and the world is at peace. Amen. So now think what Matthew's trying to do. Matthew's over here and he's, all these people were looking for was this external kingdom. And the leadership of the nation did not want to open their heart to the kingship of Jesus Christ. But that leadership wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be free from Roman reign. So they had their eyes on the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus came and began to preach to the common people about a kingdom that he would do in their heart, it began to suck from them their power, their vestige, their authority. And they hated him. And now they've had to crucify him. And so Matthew, exploding to his Jewish brethren, says, listen, he came and he came after our heart. I wonder if Christ has your heart today. I pray he does. I want to say this. The only place you can you become a Christian is in your heart, not your mind. You better give real, you better listen to this preacher. What time is it? Listen to me. You better give examining, quiet thought process to, am I a Christian in my mind or am I a Christian in my heart? You might know who Jesus is and you might know what he has done for you. And you can have an intellectual understanding of that. But that's not where you believe. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ did not come to be king in your mind. He came to be king in your heart. See, the Jewish mindset was, he's coming, and we're going to have this literal kingdom, and we're going to finally be emancipated, and we're going to have some freedom here. In my mind, that's a good idea. In my mind, I support that. In my mind, I will take that palm branch, and I will put it down, and I will let him ride, like Zechariah said, on the colt of that foal, and I will stand there, and I will shout, Hosanna, for he is bringing us in the kingdom. But when Jesus began to say, I didn't come with vengeance yet for that. I came with grace for your heart. Then they began to have to make a decision. And then those palm branches that they took down, they picked up. And those hosannas turned into crucify him. They would not submit their heart. How do you know if you're saved? Jesus has kingship authority in your heart. And when Christ comes into your heart, he brings his nature. And you're different. And you find that the nature of Christ and the nature of his kingdom that one day will be literal upon the earth is now being fulfilled in me. I'm different. I don't think the same. I don't speak the same. I don't act the same. I do things that are righteous. I desire righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I see the life of Christ in my actions and my thoughts and my words. And if they're going to come in my actions and my thoughts and my words, the Bible says those things come from my heart. And that's why Jesus came to preach the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? Four reasons why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. Here you go. If you got a pen, write them down. Number one. It shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. It shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage righteousness in man apart from Christ. The Sermon on the Mount will condemn a man for falling short of God's righteousness. When you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, there is no way in my sinful nature that I can ever do that. And Jesus, and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, it's filled with contrast. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit, or blessed are the poor, for they theirs is the kingdom of God. When somebody smites you, turn the other cheek. When you look at that, people try to practice those things, but nobody practices them perfectly. That's the problem with works. That's the problem with somebody who thinks they're good enough to get to heaven. All it takes is one sin. One sin, and I cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's not that that one sin part, that one sin just is evidence that I'm a sinful man. But there was a man who never sinned. That's Jesus Christ. So when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is designed, he's preaching about the characteristics of the kingdom of God. It is the example, if I could see, or the evidence of the holiness of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount was really preached by the Sermon on the Mount. He is the sermon. So Jesus says, this is righteousness. And I'm the only one that can fulfill that in your life. That's why you have to be born again. That's why his life has to enter into you. That's why the Spirit of God must come in. That's why salvation's by faith, class. You almost look like you need a drink of water. The Sermon on the Mount is to drive a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same way the Ten Commandments were supposed to do that to the nation of Israel. God gave the nation of Israel those Ten Commandments so they would read them and say, we're in big trouble. Because I've done broke those Ten Commandments. And what Paul said was when God gave them those commandments, it was to be their schoolmaster that was to bring them to Christ. So they were to look at that and say, boy, I'm guilty. Boy, I'm in trouble. I'm condemned. I need help. I need hope. I'm going to be in hell. I don't want to go there. I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? You're going to come to Jesus Christ by faith. He fulfilled that. He died for me. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to repent. And then the righteousness of that law is going to be fulfilled in me. And I will not stand in any condemnation. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was supposed to do. Number two. Not only does it show me the necessity of the new birth, it points me to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just talked about that. And he's the one that I will grow in love with. I will come to have a deeper understanding of him. Let me tell you something. I don't care if you've been saved one day or you've been saved 100 years. You still need Jesus Christ. You need to walk with him. Christianity just doesn't happen because you think you know all the Bible stories. And victory doesn't just happen because you come to church. I mean, our lives are going to be different as we get into the depth of this sermon. And we see what the endless power of Christ is in our life. That he can just draw up and bring us to these wonderful positions of walking with him. I think that most Christians are so bored out of their mind they can't stand themselves. I think most Christians think because they think in Genesis there's creation and in Revelation there's a nuclear bomb, I'll be okay for the rest of my life. Let me tell you something. He gets sweeter every day. The more you get in the book, the more you learn about him, the more you learn about yourself, the more you learn about what he will do for you. It's inexhaustible. The Sermon on the Mount is going to point you to a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus. Number three, it's going to show you the way to the blessing for a Christian. If you look at that words in 3 all the way through verse number 11, blessed, 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 blessed. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight if I get time. Blessing, it's the way to be blessed for a Christian. It's the way to peace, joy, happiness. It's the way to a securing position. And then the last reason we're going to study it is because it'll show us the way to please our Heavenly Father. It gives us a life of obedience and joy. Shows me the new birth, points me to the Lord, shows me the way to be blessed, and teaches me a way to please the Heavenly Father. If you can force yourself to stay inside the context of what Matthew is doing here, and then you take that and make that applicable to your own life, my friends, you're in for a great study in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And God's people said, let's pray.